All right. Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to get started today. But I want you to imagine that you're in a meeting like this, except it's way more full. You're wearing a silly hat, perhaps some uncomfortable shoes. And there's a person at the front of the room who's holding a small child, a baby. You look at this baby and you think, that's a cute baby. And then the pastor in front of you starts to talk about baptism. He's going to dip his fingers in a bowl of water and then sprinkle this child three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that it'll be entered into the visible community of the church. And you're thinking, yeah, that's pretty normal. And then in the front, there's a man who stands up and begins to argue that this is not a biblical practice. And this causes quite a stir. I think eventually they have to ask him to leave, and you think, who is this ragamuffin, this absolute scoundrel they've pulled off the streets, who is interrupting our service and decrying this practice of baptizing an infant? Well, this guy's name is Henry Dunster, and he is no ragamuffin. In fact, he is the first president of this college called Harvard. Why is he standing up in the middle of this church service interrupting to argue that this practice is not biblical? Why is he doing that? Because he's read the Bible, says Angie. Amen. Yeah, there was a private counsel that was taken to try to convince Dunster that he was wrong, and he said, all instituted gospel worship hath some express word of Scripture. He's saying everything that we do has a biblical grounding. But paedobaptism, the baptism of infants, hath none. For Dunster, the heart of the matter was that only visible believers were to be baptized, but infants were not visible believers. They did not have a valid profession of faith in Christ. Yes, Felicia. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's an excellent question. We'll get there. Yep. Maybe not this week, but certainly next. Yeah. But this is just trying to get you tied in. Okay, very good. So this is his argument, and this happens in the 1660s in what is the Massachusetts Bay Colony, where if you're not a Puritan, where if you're not baptizing babies and okay with that, they'll kick you out. So Henry Dunster, they want him to be the president of this college. And so he doesn't ever publicly publish his views, but nonetheless, he is causing a disruption. It is known, and people have a lot of questions. The colony. Yep. No, they kick you out of the colony. You have to move. Either they will send you back to England, or they will. You have to flee to Providence, Rhode Island, because that's a Baptist colony, and you can go there if you want. They have freedom of religion, but in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they do not. Anyways, here's a picture of Henry, and of course, he was eventually the president of what would become this place, Harvard. So the question is today, how is it that at this time in the 1600s, in the 1660s, that the baptism of infants was the status quo, that almost without any question, it was the normal practice. How did this happen? Has it always been this way? And if this was the norm then, why do we not baptize infants now? What's up with that? So in our teaching time for today, my goal is this: to argue that the baptism of believers by immersion is the most faithful interpretation of the New Testament. And we're going to do that first by looking at the meaning of the word baptism. We're going to look at some New Testament evidence, and then we're going to look at the theological meaning of baptism. And then, really quick, we're going to take some early church examples. We're going to look at some writers from the first four centuries of church history and see what they said about baptism. And I think that will help us get a more a complete view of how this went down. And Lord willing, along the way, we'll answer your question, Felicia. All right, first let's pray. Father, we come to you humbly. This is a big question. We pray that you would please guide us and lead us in humility to your word. Lord, help us in opening our eyes to see. Help us to appreciate the beauty of what baptism is. May we enjoy it. May we rest in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So really, our time span is early church to the Reformation. This connects with the 1600s where we were last week, but we're not going to get all the way up there until next week because there was just too much to cover, too much history, and I didn't want to throw too much at you. Last week, I tried to literally cover 100 years of history, and it was just too much, too much. But we're talking about baptism today, and I think this is something we should work on clarifying for one another, and certainly it's been helpful in my own thinking. So chapter one, we're going to talk about the doctrine of baptism. Where do we get this? And we're going to talk about three things. The mode, how should you baptize? Can you sprinkle? Can you effuse, pour? Or are you supposed to put those people all the way under? The member, I just trying to alliterate this. This is not my favorite way of saying this. But the member, who is to be baptized? That's the question. Is it infants? Is it adults? Who is the subject? And third, the meaning. What does it mean to be baptized? What is this all about? So we're going to start with the mode. How? How should we do this? And we're going to argue that it's by immersion. So there's three options generally. There's the sprinkling, like I mentioned earlier, where you just put a few drops of water on the usually the head of an infant. There's effusion, where you take a bowl and you pour it on somebody, which is also acceptable under certain circumstances, I would argue. There's also full immersion, where we put those people all the way under the water and they come back out. So why do we think immersion is the correct viewpoint? Well, there's a number of passages that would point us in this direction. So let's look first. If you would help me read today, that'd be absolutely lovely. How about let's start with Mark 1:5. Thank you, David. So here we have an example of baptism by John the Baptist. And we see that people are going out to him to be baptized near the Jordan River? Oh, in the Jordan River, which implies they're getting all the way in the river. It's not that they're just near the water and that they're being sprinkled or effused with it, but that they're being baptized into the river, which implies a full immersion of that person. Let's look at another example from a few verses later, John 1:10. Would somebody like to read that? Or Mark 1:10, sorry.
And when he came up out of the water, immediately you saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove.
Yes. Thank you, Alex. So you see here, the baptism of Jesus, he's described as coming up out of the water, which implies that he wasn't just merely being sprinkled, he wasn't more merely being poured upon, but that he was under the water and came up out of it. So that's immersion, fully under the water. Great. How about John 3:23? Yes. So again, this is John the Baptist, but just from a slightly different angle from John the Apostle. And he's saying he was baptizing in the Jordan. Why? There's lots of water there. Because he needed to put these people all the way under the water and bring them back out. So from these things, we can see there's some evidence for how it ought to be done. How about one more from later on in the New Testament from Acts? Acts 8:38 and 39 with Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch. Would somebody like to read that one? Acts 8:38 and 39. Thank you, Rich. Yeah, so here we have another example, but from later on in the New Testament. This is now not the baptism of John. This is the baptism into Christ. And we see that the same thing is being practiced. Certainly, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's on a long journey. He would have water in his chariot that he could have been using for drinking. But that was not suitable for baptism. That wasn't a sprinkling occasion. Philip waited until they saw water, and then the eunuch said, well, what stops me from doing this? And they went again, notice, down into the water, and then they came up out, which implies immersion. Okay? Excellent. Any questions on that so far? If you have any questions throughout, please let me know. This is a fun one. Yes, John. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Oh, no. No. Yes. Yeah, that's a great question, John. That's very good. I should have mentioned that earlier. What we're saying here is we want to argue for what we see as being the biblical view of baptism, but we don't see this as an absolutely fundamental thing, such that if you do baptize babies, like if we have our Presbyterian, or I grew up Dutch Reformed, I was baptized as a baby. I don't think those are false churches. They have a different view. The Puritans, whom we sung the praises of last week, they all baptized babies. The Lutherans, the Reformed in Geneva, John Calvin and his crew, all baptizing babies. It was the normal view for more than 1,000 years of church history, the majority view. And so we're not saying they're a false church in any way. Even today, even today, not a false church, just a different view of baptism. But still, we should have an opinion, and this is why we baptize adults here, not babies, who have a valid profession of faith in Christ. And we'll actually get to our doctrinal statement later, our statement about that. We'll talk about that a little bit. But I just want to give you the background for why we hold this view. But we're not saying that people who don't practice it are heretical or a false church in any way. Yep. So there's a bit of a biblical case here for why we'd believe in immersion. But how about from the word itself? The word baptism is pronounced or derived from this word, baptizo. So you can kind of see that's an easy one from Greek to English. And it means to plunge, dip, or immerse. So the word itself sort of lends itself to this understanding. So not only do we have a biblical case from the New Testament, it seems like people are going down into the water. The word itself carries this connotation. And last of all, we know from the early church and the archaeology that we have left, like this place in Jordan, you can see, I have a laser, down here there's water. And this is an early church Byzantine era baptismal. So you can see they have standing water there for people to go down into and then come up out of. So the archaeology backs it up as well. My professor at school was reminding us how early church baptismals look like jacuzzi pools. You know, they're deep. They have like some weird pockets so that people can stand and administer the rite of baptism. Here's an example of one. Here's a very simplistic baptismal, but you can see there's steps down into it. It's even in the shape of a cross, right? You're baptized in. The archaeology supports it. It kind of looks like it, doesn't it? Yeah. Man, when I lived in Alaska, the Russian groups would come up from the valley, and they would, in the middle of the winter, use a chainsaw to cut a hole in the lake and cut steps in it just like this, and they would baptize people. That's hardcore. I think I might wait, but that might not be biblical. You know, I don't like cold water. Exactly, exactly. Oh, it's terrible. So that's the mode of how should baptism be administered, hey, Richard? It's by immersion. Well, what about who should be baptized? You know, if you're in the Greek Orthodox Church, sometimes they baptize babies by immersion. Truly, they just go, boom, in the water, up and out. And apparently that's okay for the baby. They know how to hold their breath. But who should be baptized? Well, we're going to argue that it's believers in the Lord Jesus. And just like last time, we're going to build a biblical case for this. So if you'd help me, we're going to start by looking at Acts 2, 36 to 41. You got it? All right, Sean's going to read that for us. Thank you, Sean. So I should have teed that up. That was the end of Peter's prayer on the day of Pentecost to the gathered multitudes in Jerusalem. And he's preaching to the very people who, you know, just a number of days earlier had contributed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, you crucified him. He's laying out the gospel. There's salvation in nobody else except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 41, in summary, that those who received his word were baptized. So here we have a direct connection between those who received the message of the gospel as proclaimed by Peter and baptism. It was not merely all those who heard, but all those who received the gospel. That is, they understood, they comprehended, and they believed it. It's those people and those people alone who were baptized. The New Testament records that the church in Jerusalem was instantly a mega church. 3,000 souls were added that day. So it was those who believed. How about another example from Acts 8, 12? This is an account of, who is down here? Philip, he's getting around, preaching the gospel in the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, to the Samaritans. In verse 12, would somebody like to read that? Thank you, Wanda. So again, here we see that Philip, in preaching in Samaria, when the people that he preached to, they did what? Verse 12. When they heard him, when they believed him, they were baptized. Again, you see there's a direct connection between belief and baptism. Those who believe are baptized. Very good. How about one more from an epistle, from Galatians 3:27? The birds are joining in. That's a good sign. Oh, no, they stopped. Yeah, for real. They said X to that. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Thank you, Larry. Galatians 3:27, as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here the argument is that Paul assumes that baptism is the outward sign of an inward reality. That there has been faith that's been put in Christ that has caused regeneration. That you are being made new, and therefore, and only then, are you able to put on Christ. It's through faith that one puts on Christ. And it's not something that could be done for you by your parents. It is something that God works in you by faith in the gospel. So he's saying as many were baptized, an outward sign of that inward reality, is those many that have put on the Lord Jesus. Is that clear? Okay, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. John's asking a great question again. How old is a child, or if infants shouldn't be baptized, how old should a child be before they're baptized? And I think you have to take that on a case-by-case basis with the child that is before you. Do they truly know their sin? Do they have a recognition of it? Do they know that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior for their sin? You have to talk to their parents. They know their kids best, of course. Yeah, you need to talk to the elders in your church. And I think in that you can discern through that. Randy, were you going to add something? When they believe, right. That's the short and simple and the good answer there. Yeah, that's a great question, John. Yeah, we always want to have like stipulations for this is the rule, this is the number, but very seldom is it that clear. You know. So far we've seen that baptism is by immersion and that I hope it's for believers. In some cases, truly, there are instances in which whole households are baptized. But if you go back and look at those passages, I neglected to write them in here. So that's my bad. But it's after they have believed. The words of receiving the gospel are also indicated in those passages. That after the whole household heard and received the message, they were baptized. So there's an understanding that those who are hearing and accepting and receiving are able to understand and comprehend the gospel message. They're not being baptized for the faith of somebody else. So let's take a look at the meaning of baptism now. We've talked about the mode, immersion. We've talked about who, believers. And now we get to talk about what it means. And this is the best part. So to think about this a little bit, we're going to pull from our own statement of faith. How about that? If you don't have access to this, you do. It's on the website. You can go to What We Believe. There's a tab. There's a tab for the gospel, and there's a tab for the statement of faith. And this is the section about the church. So, Carl, Matt, does one of you guys want to read this? As elders in our church, you can read our doctrinal statement. Thank you so much. So we're going to break this into sections and talk about what it means. And I'm going to argue that it means at least three things. Baptism is a remembrance of the gospel. It is a matter of union, that you've been joined to Christ in the gospel and you receive all his benefits. And then also, lastly, baptism is an application. It brings you into the visible communion of the church and applies further benefits that extend into glory in eternity future to you. It is a benefit to us spiritually. So let's look at a few of these things. First, remembrance. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Does anybody want to read that one? Jeff, can you read that for us, please? Thanks, brother. Amen. So at baptism, we are, according to our doctrinal statement, given a solemn and beautiful testimony of the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, which is recorded in that 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 passage about the gospel. Christ Jesus came for sin, he died for sin, for your sin, and then he rose from the dead. And in baptism, we see that picture. The one is alive before. They are put under the water, which symbolizes death, just as Christ went down in the grave, and then they come up out of the water, symbolizing his resurrection, picturing that. That is what we see there. This identification and remembrance also reminds us directly of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Let me see. I can read this one. I got a thing for Colossians recently. Here, Paul says, "In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Here is where he makes the direct connection between baptism and the Lord's life, death, and resurrection. He says in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." So at baptism, we're reminded of the gospel, those core elements that Christ lived, died, and was resurrected for sins. The gospel is proclaimed in baptism. Well, very good. What else? We're also united to Christ in baptism. Would somebody like to go to Romans 6 and read verses 1 through 11? This is a larger passage. Thank you, Richard. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Thank you, Richard. So not only does baptism proclaim the gospel, but it also proclaims that we've been united to Christ, that all the benefits of the gospel are joined and claimed by us who participate in it. Romans 6, 5 says, "If we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And how was Jesus resurrected? Perfect, imperishable. Peter says that we have an inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. All the good things that are in Christ Jesus have been given to us through our death with him and through our resurrection with him. And baptism pictures this. And of course, it pictures it for the believer, one who has accepted and is clinging to the gospel as their hope. It's this union with Jesus. It's like oftentimes the illustration of marriage is used, where we bring to the marriage all of our guilt, our filth, our wickedness, our sin debt, and the Lord Jesus takes it all and he dies with it. And when somebody dies, those debts are gone. And when he's risen from the dead and we receive all of his righteousness, his perfection, his sinlessness, we even receive the Holy Spirit. He gives us all these things in Christ, and baptism represents this union that we have with him. So the goal is not merely a spiritual decision, but a whole life that is transformed by the power of the gospel. And we see this in baptism. Okay, one more thing. How about application? Acts 2, 41 through 42, we already read that, but as many as believed, they were what? They were added to the church. They were added to the church in Jerusalem. It is a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. That's the word from our doctrinal statement. Baptism applies these certain benefits to us. Under normal circumstances, it marks the entrance of the believer into the church of God. That's usually the pattern. One believes, and they're added to the universal, if we want to be a little edgy, the Catholic Church. The lowercase c Catholic, which just means universal. I always want to be careful and talk about the Roman Catholic Church, Because ultimately, we're all part of the Catholic or the Universal Church, but we're just not Roman Catholic, right? That's a proper noun. This is not. Small c. Not everybody is immediately baptized upon their belief, however, though that should be the normal mode. In the New Testament, we always see somebody believes, and just about as soon as possible, they are baptized. So if you know somebody who's a believer and they're not baptized, you should encourage them to consider that. That is what we find normally in the New Testament. Second, the new second point of application, we find that baptism confers some sort of spiritual benefit upon us because it encourages us and reminds us of the gospel. Not in a way that it gives us an extra grace, but it reminds us of all that we have already received in God. When we get to witness a baptism, it also reminds us of what God has done for us if we have been baptized. And that is a blessing to us, is it not? I love it when we get to do baptisms here. It's great. We get to enjoy this and have this just beautiful reminder applied to us. We get to enjoy it and savor it as one of the things that God has instituted for us to do as the church. That being the Lord's Supper and baptism. We partake together in watching this happen and having it done to us. And remember God's exceeding mercy and grace to sinners like us. That is a good, good thing. And third, I love this one. Baptism gives us confidence that just as Christ was buried under the water and came out, that's just as he went into the grave and came out, so we will go into the grave when we die, but we will also be risen from the dead and we will reign with Christ forever. We have confidence in this, and baptism pictures it. It isn't just a hope looking backwards at what Christ has done on the cross. It is a hope for today and also for eternity future, that our God will not abandon us or forsake us. So in broad strokes, this is what we've covered. What is the mode of baptism? Immersion. Why? Yeah, thank you, Larry. That's what the Bible says. Yeah, we have a lot of examples of people going into the water and coming out. John the Baptist did that, and also Philip, other New Testament examples. That is the case. Who should be baptized? Believers. Those who have received the gospel, who have believed in the Lord Jesus. Whole households sometimes are baptized, but it's generally understood, and what we can infer from the context and the details, that it's those who have received in the house. All those who had received, they are also baptized. Well, what does it mean? What does it picture? It pictures Christ and his death and resurrection. Excellent. Thank you so much. You've passed with flying colors. Yes.
So, sometime last year, a person who attended this church said that she was baptized in another church.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know what that church was. Yeah. Or whether she really knew what she was doing.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm.
Not knowing exactly the meaning of what you just said.
Yeah.
So that person was baptized in the church. Now that person came to this church, attended this church, and she wanted to be baptized again.
Yeah.
And our church said, no, you cannot be baptized again.
Yeah.
I'm asking you a question. What though? Can you be baptized again?
Yeah, and again, I think it's hard to have a universal rule. You have to exercise discernment in each case and ask that person, what did you understand? What were the circumstances of your baptism? And then, this is the glory of being a pastoral assistant. Then I say, why don't you go talk to our elders about it? Absolutely. They're the ones who have been given the spiritual accountability and who have to give an account for the souls of the people in the church. And so I defer to them. So, but with individual cases, you gotta look at the details and consider, what did this person know? What do they know now? And then with the wisdom of our elders, you can make that decision. But ultimately, yeah, I don't have a blanket rule for that.
Repeat baptism is not as serious as infant baptism. Are you saying that infant baptism is unbiblical, while repeat baptism unbiblical or it's not unbiblical.
Yes. Yeah. We want to baptize as believers, sure. I just think it's, I'm not trying to say one is, I'm trying to argue that the normal view of baptism is by immersion of believers. But it gets into a real gray area when you look back on your life and think, did I really believe then? I don't know. Sometimes the seed of faith is there, but it's just small, and you look back and you think, man, did I even know anything back then? But we realize the Lord was nonetheless working, and there might not be a need really to be baptized again. If I got baptized every time I thought I really understood the gospel in a new way, man, it'd be happening all the time. So Matt has a great illustration about that, about a jewel you should ask him about later. But again, in every instance in which this comes up, you have to defer to your church leadership and ask them. But I'm going to press on because I have some church history to cover. Sorry, Richard. So this is truly going to be, the title is apt, a very brief historical background of baptism. And I said that fast on purpose because I'm going to need to go fast. So we might be wondering, okay, this is a biblical case for why we baptize adults who are believers by immersion. Not adults, but like people by immersion who are believers. Why then was it normal in the 1600s for the baptism of infants by sprinkling to be the thing? Why, how did that happen? What in the world? Well, let's look at some church history, shall we? Was it always like this? We're going to start with this work, one of the works in this book. I'm going to pass it around so you can look at something. If you're a tactile person, I like books. You can see it's a work called the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12. So it's basically from early church, late 1st century, early 2nd century. So like maybe 90s to 100 or so, or sometimes people say even earlier. Apostolic tradition, so-called, that's been passed down to the church. What does it say about baptism? Well, here is an excerpt from the Didache, which I put in earlier, but didn't read. What a rascal. Let me find it. Didache says this. Now, concerning baptism, baptize as follows. Just giving you instructions. After you have reviewed all these things, all the doctrine, he's saying after you've taught the person being baptized all the things concerning Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit in running water. So they're saying, hey, baptize people ideally in a river. In running water. But if you have no running water, then baptize some in other water. And if you are not able to baptize in cold water, then do so in warm. But if you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they're giving instructions for how it should be normatively done in the church. They have a degree of preferences. Running water, like a river, maybe like the Jordan, right? That's what they have in mind. If you don't have that, then some other water, maybe like a lake. If you don't have that, we'll at least try to make it warm. And if you don't have that, well, cold water is fine. And then if you don't have any of those things, just pour some water in that person's head. The main thing is that they be baptized and that they are people who are understanding, they're comprehending, they're being taught or catechized first, and then they're being baptized. So again, that's the baptism by immersion of a believer. This is our early, early, early church history stuff. It's normal. Let's move on a little bit further in history. How about this guy? This is Justin Martyr. I think all these guys have cool hair. I'm just going to say it. Justin Martyr, he, like the Didache, states that we are to be baptizing those who are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to live accordingly. So Justin Martyr, I should have said this, he lived in the 2nd century. He lived from about 103 to 164 AD. He is saying that those who should be baptized are those who believe the gospel and want to live in accordance with it. So again, who does that exclude? Infants. He is arguing that they should be baptized, those who are believers. And again, it was normal for them to follow the Didache, so that would have been by immersion. Very good. Well, let's move on. How about this guy, Tertullian? Does anybody know what fun word he invented to help explain a difficult theological concept? Trinity. Yes, he is a Latin speaker. He coined the word Trinitas to explain the tri-unity of God. How God can be three and yet one and one and yet three. He lived in Carthage in North Africa. And he wrote an entire work called On Baptism. And in that, he had a lot to say, but he again affirmed And he lived 160 to 220 AD, so a little bit further along in the timeline, that baptism was to be by believers, for believers, in complete immersion in water. Very good. Yay, Tertullian. How about this guy? This is Cyprian, and this is Origen. They lived about 200 to 258 in Cyprian's case, and Origen lived till about 254. So we're just moving forwards in time. And it was in this time period, in the 3rd century, that people began to believe that babies should be baptized. So why did they begin to argue that this was the correct case? Well, they began to argue that baptism corresponds to the Old Covenant teaching of circumcision. There are some bishops in Africa who began to teach that. Where did they get this idea? Well, there's a lot of talk about circumcision and in the New Testament, but really it's about the heart. It's about having your old life cut away and your new life being rooted in the Lord Jesus. But they are saying there must be a direct connection between this and that. But really there's also some other underlying tension that was driving this understanding. And what was that? Well, in this time, there was a very high degree of infant mortality. So a lot of babies died while they were obviously still children. And so there was on the conscience of many people the question of what happens to my child who dies if they have not been initiated into the church by baptism. There was this question. And there was also a second question that compounded the first. You remember how a few weeks ago we were talking about sin and sin nature? We were looking at that from early church history all the way through, how some people had a wonky view of man and others had a better view. And Augustine eventually gave us the most clarity. And so we rejected the teachings of Pelagius. If you don't remember, that's okay. But that was a discussion that was happening in the early church at this time. They were wondering, what is inherited from Adam? Do we inherit a sin nature from Adam? And it seems like, over time, with a careful study of the scripture, the answer was yes. From Romans 5, we see that in Adam, all die. And in Christ, all are made alive. Of course, those who have faith in him. And so people were being told this new information that's saying the scripture seems to indicate that sinfulness is passed on from Adam to all of his children. All people are born with this original sin. And then also, there's a high infant mortality. There's a lot of children dying at a very young age, even amongst Christians. So how do you give your people and your congregation a peaceful conscience about this? You baptize the babies in emergency situations or eventually just in general, so that they're initiated into the church, and the baptism they believed washed away the original sin of Adam, such that they were perfectly innocent before God and would not be held accountable for their sin. So you can see, of course, the concern is immensely valid, but the answer does not seem to be biblical. We are, in this respect, what happens to a child who dies, we don't know. But we presume upon the mercy and grace of God that he will always do what is right. But we can't concoct an answer from a theology and baptize all infants to say that this is how it must be. Because we don't find that clearly in the pages of Scripture. And that leaves us at a point of tension. But nonetheless, we trust ourselves to the Lord who is gracious and merciful. Oh boy. Yes, Jeff, Felicia. Yeah, please, please, please. Elders?
It would have an official stance?
Yeah.
That's the one I say seems
Yep. Yep.
What we have in Romans. Yep. The reason we're without excuse is not that we heard the gospel and didn't believe it, therefore we're without excuse. But in Romans chapter 1, we're without excuse because creation declares God's existence and who he is, and yet we fail to give him glory or honor him and give him thanks. And so a child, a baby, an infant, is God help holding them accountable for this evidence against them in creation? How, when they can't reason the way the adults can? So it's not a, we believe this, it's a, this is a likely implication of what's going on in the text there.
Yep. Is that satisfactory? If not, you can talk to our elders. But again, we're over time, so I'm just going to conclude, okay? We'll talk about the same topic next week. So if you have a question, save it for next week, and or you know, even better, if you would tell me afterwards, and then I can make sure I'll answer it next week. I want to be prepared for that. But the point is, we can see the legitimate concern, right? Why people would be concerned about this, and so the baptism of infants became the normative practice for church history for the next 1,000 years. All the way until after the Reformation, even. So that's quite a cliffhanger. I wish I could have tied that up a little bit better for you, but this took a little bit longer than I anticipated. But again, we have to go on off the evidence of what we find in the New Testament, and it seems that baptism is by immersion of believers, and it symbolizes their union with Christ, picturing his life, death, and resurrection, and it gives us all these benefits. So what can we do with this information? Well, I think it's good for you to remember your baptism. Remember that Christ Jesus was sent to the world by the Father to atone for your sin guilt. And I should state right away, this is for people who have been baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. And these are the reasons. That Christ Jesus was sent to the world by the Father to atone for your sin guilt. That's pictured in baptism. Remember that baptism is a demonstration of God's abundant mercy and grace in your life. It is a testimony of his great love for you. You can look back and remember that. Wow. Remember your baptism. Remember that as Christ Jesus died and went down into the tomb, so you went down into the waters of baptism and died to sin. That you died to your former master. You died to your old self and your evil ways. You died to sin, death, and Satan. Remember your baptism. Remember that as Christ Jesus rose from the grave, so you have been raised out of the waters of baptism to a new life. You have peace with God. You have received forgiveness. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are held in the arms of the Father, and he will never let you go. Remember that when he sees you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember that Christ Jesus swallowed up death for us and gave us his imperishable life. Remember your baptism. Remember that even on your worst days, when you fail in the worst way, when you return to your sin like a dog returns to its vomit, that your baptism testifies to God's unfailing love and mercy. Remember that you're not saved because you're good. You're not saved because of the strength of your faith. You're not even saved because of your contrition or the emotional response you have. No, you're saved because Christ Jesus died in your place. And you're saved by faith alone. We receive forgiveness, life, and every good thing in him. To quote one of my favorites, Bernard of Clairvaux, our whole merit is to put our whole hope in him who makes the whole man safe. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember your baptism. Remember that as surely as Christ rose from the grave, so you will be physically raised from the dead to rule with him in the new creation. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that all these things are applied to you, are pictured, are symbolized in baptism. So thank you for your excellent questions. Again, please ask them to me. I want to bring more clarity to this. But for now, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace you've given. Thank you for what you've given us and is pictured in baptism. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for life and peace and rest in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to wrestle through these big theological questions, to consider the history of where they came from, and lead us in your truth and teach us. In Jesus' name.